right, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. The book of Ezra can be divided in three major sections. Chapters 1 to 6, we see God's hand restored. God's hand restores. Chapters 7 to 9, God's word reveals. And chapter 10, God's people respond. I want to read some verses out of each chapter, verses chapter 1 to 3. But let's start with 1:1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. And then there is a list of people from Zerubbabel on down to the sons of Tobiah. Verse 64 says, "The whole assembly numbered 42,360, besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women. And then there were horses and mules and camels and donkeys. And some of the heads of fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." It has been said that the only thing we learn from history is what? That we don't learn from history. Now, I think that's too broad a brush to paint the whole scope of history, be it secular or sacred history. But there is another saying that I believe is a sure maxim, that those who fail to learn from history are what? Destined to repeat it. I know that's been true in my own life when I have been ignorant or naive or just plain stubborn to learn from my past experiences. Perhaps the same is true of some of you. So what can we learn from studying the history of the church after the day of Pentecost, or maybe I should say after the New Testament was finished and the death of the apostles? Recently, I began reviewing my notes from a church history course that I had back in seminary in the ancient days, 1979-1980. That's going way back. Dr. Edwin Panosian was the professor, a very wise man, actually an Armenian from Armenia descent. Just knew everything about history. He taught us seven values found in church history that I've modified and I want to share with you. There's no authority per se in what he said, but there are definite biblical texts that support much of what he taught us, and therein rests our authority. In fact, let me remind you that I'm on the light. We'll take care of that. Let me remind you of what I said last week about from the writings of Paul on the benefits of reading the Old Testament scriptures. They're given for our instruction. They're given for our as examples for us to follow or not to follow. They're given to help us to persevere in the Christian life and to give us hope so we can learn a lot from church history as well. So in no particular order, here are four values in knowing some church history. I'll share the other three next week. But the first value is that studying church history can serve both as a corrective and a directive. We learn things we ought to avoid by discovering the mistakes and errors of Christ followers who went before us. Likewise, we can learn what path or direction that we can follow, that they followed back then, that was helpful or the right way to go. A second value of church history is that we can discover how to synthesize the Christian life. In other words, Jesus taught that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. So while we are in this world, we need to learn how to relate our faith to every aspect of our lives. We are Christians in an environment, and sometimes that environment is hostile. It certainly was in the early church history with Rome and the severe persecution that the first Christians underwent under the Caesars and the whole Roman Empire. So they had to learn, they had to know whether they were going to allow their environment to influence them, or were they going to influence their environment, and we have to learn the same thing. So we can see how they did it, and we can adapt some things and find some encouragement for our day as well. Church history teaches us how God's people lived before us confidently, even joyfully, in even some of the most adverse conditions. A third value of church history is that church history explains our present circumstances or situations. In other words, church history teaches us how we got where we are today. How did all the denominations get? Why do we have so many denominations? Why are we not Roman Catholics or Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox? You know, what's the difference in them? Where did all of that come from? Well, church history explains that. And the fourth value of church history is that can serve as a warning and a guide for things or trends to watch out for. trends to watch out for. The professor said, old heresies often come in new clothing. In fact, that is true, especially if you understand that the Jehovah's Witnesses of today were the Arians of the 300s. Old heresies come in new clothing. So, those are four values. I'll give you the other three next Sunday, God willing. But let me also give you three broad categories to view church history. If you want to start reading up on church history, keep three broad categories in mind. I call them the three M's. The three M's are men, moments, and movements. Men, moments, and movements. Or if you like, there's another way to remember it, to make church history your pet, people, events, and trends. People, events, and trends. Men, moments, movements, people, events, trends. In other words, you look for those things. There are key people that were involved in church history. There were key events, key moments. Nothing happens by coincidence, folks. And then there are movements, there are trends, things that started here and they continued on. Whether they were good or bad, they were trends. So we'll be looking at some of that as we go on, and I'm sure Daniel will be teaching in the Adult Learning Center some of those same aspects. So let's get back to Ezra. Let's get back to what I began last week, the three characteristics of the reformation of Israel and their parallel in the reformation of the church. Last week, I started and I gave you two of the three characteristics of the reformation of Israel as a nation. Let me give those to you again and then give you the third. Those three characteristics are, it was God-ordained or God-decreed. God-ordained or God-decreed in Ezra 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. And then verse 2 says what he wrote, that God had appointed him to build him a house in Jerusalem. So it was God ordained or God decreed. Second aspect of the reformation of Israel as a nation, it was word driven. Ezra tells us that in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. So it was word driven, the return of Israel to the land out of exile was based on and begun because of the word of God, and the work was governed by and built upon the word of God. So you have Jeremiah being referenced as to the reason they started going back, but then you also have Moses and David being referred to as to why they built and rebuilt the way they did, because they were doing it according to the word of God. And then later on you had Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets who God raised up because the people had stopped building, and he raised them up to encourage them to finish. And so I would encourage you to read Haggai and Zechariah as we go along. And then, of course, you have Ezra coming along, a man who was skilled in the law. So, God-ordained, word-driven, the third characteristic of the reformation of Israel as a nation and the reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries was it was people-led. People-led. The rebuilding of the nation didn't just happen. Angels didn't come down and do the work. God's people did the hard work. And the Reformation didn't just happen either. God raised up key people as pre-reformers and then reformers. And I'll say a little bit more about that later this morning. But first, I want to return to the matter of the Reformation of Israel being word-driven. And I particularly want to take you to Isaiah the prophet so I can link what Isaiah said with what we find in Ezra 1. Isaiah, if you want to turn to Isaiah, Isaiah was God's messenger to Judah around the year 740 BC. About 20 years later, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel went into exile to Assyria. Isaiah's message, his burden, his prophecy was to the southern kingdom of Judah to warn them of a similar fate if they did not repent and return to the Lord. Now, you will understand Isaiah better if you understand the general outline of the book. And most of you have something similar to this if you have any kind of a study Bible or if you have introductory notes to each of the books. So something generally like this should be in there. Chapters 1 to 39 are addressed to the southern nation, to Judah, during the Assyrian invasions, during the time that the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes were being invaded, being carted off into Assyria. Chapters 1 to 39 address that time. Chapters 40 to 55 are addressed to the exiles in Babylon. Exiles in Babylon in 586, actually the first wave of departures beginning in 605 BC, the major exile in 586. And so you, in that span from 605 to 586, you have approximately 70 years. You don't have yet 66 years, but approximately 70 years. Chapters 56 to 66, this is the key. This is where we're, how it relates to us. Those chapters are addressed to the faithful community after their return to the land. And that was around 539 to 500 BC. Okay, so if you caught what I first said about Isaiah being written in 740, and now in 539, that's about 200 years later, now you have the first wave of people coming back. Things written long ago. Isaiah wrote 200 years before these people started coming back, and yet he addressed their situation. In fact, what he said to them 200 years before they returned back to the land was God's gospel to them. This is what's the exciting thing to me. It was the good news in Isaiah's day. Turn to Isaiah 51, verses 10 to 11. I said that the return to Israel was a second exodus. And Isaiah refers to this in 51:10 when he links the return from exile to the Exodus. He says, "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" That's the first Exodus. "So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's the return of the exiles back to the land. Chapter 52, verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and bring good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. It was good news to tell these people, even before they went into captivity, that God's going to bring you back. You are going to go into captivity, but you're going to come back. Because your God reigns. Chapter 61. I think I read this last week. Verses 1 to 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Isaiah says. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. The afflicted now are those who are in exile. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Those are all descriptive words of those who are in exile. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's key. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. That's what they would do. When they came back, they would rebuild. So here was Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, comforting his people after their punishment. In fact, that's how the second major section of Isaiah begins. Isaiah 40, verse 1. The great text that Handel put to music in his Messiah. Says, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's good news, isn't it? That's why it says, verse 9, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here's your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flocks. And in 51:12, you have the idea of comfort again. I, even I, am he who comforts you. And the whole purpose of this is to show that the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The word of our God. In other words, the promises that he made, the predictions that he made about you going into exile and about you staying there and about you being in torment and being a captive and mourning and sorrowing, but also that you're coming back, is to show you that the word of God stands forever. And folks, that's what we need to understand in this day and age as well. The word of our God is sure and stands forever. It's fascinating to study Isaiah and see how God predicted ahead of time We're talking now 200 years ahead of time what would happen and even how it would happen. What would happen would be the destruction of the temple and their eventual exile. Look at 63:18. 63:18. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. The sanctuary? Yeah, his temple. 64:11. Well, you could even say verse 10. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. That's what happened. That's what was going to happen. But also, the return of the redeemed back to Jerusalem, also known as Zion. We've already looked at 51:11. Therefore, the ransomed of the Lord, the redeemed of the Lord, shall return and come with singing unto Zion. How it would happen, so we've got the what would happen, but how it would happen would occur, and here is the fantastic part. It would occur through a pagan whose name God called more than two centuries before his birth. I'm speaking here about Cyrus, the pagan king of Persia, whom God called Cyrus his servant and his shepherd. Now look at Isaiah 44. This is a lengthy passage, but I want you to see how this is written 200 years before it happens. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be built. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name, Cyrus. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you've not known me. He was a pagan. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there's no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God raised up a pagan king and he called him by name 200 years even before he was born. And the why is also in this text, verse 45, verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. That's God's plan A, isn't it? That people all over the earth will know that there's no one like him, that he stands unique in the entire universe. The return of Israel was the means by which the Lord would be glorified. I've already referred to Isaiah 61:3, where they would be called the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You see, folks, God does everything for his glory. Everything. Both when he exiled Israel to Assyria and Babylon, and when he blessed them in their return, it was for his glory. And the reformation of Israel as a nation back into the land showed both the sovereignty of God. He was in absolute control of the timing of the events and how it happened and who was involved. And also the reliability of his word. He said it would happen, it happened, and he gets the glory for it. Do you realize the implications of this? Have you thought about the implications? Predictive prophecy is one of the clear and irrefutable evidences of the reliability of the Bible. And it's not just in this instance. It's in many instances. The birth of the Messiah. That he would be born of a virgin. That's also in Isaiah. That he would be born in Bethlehem. That's in Micah. That he would be of the tribe of Judah. That's all the way back in Numbers. Predictive prophecy proves the veracity, the validity, the reliability of this book. Now, unbelievers won't accept it unless God opens their eyes because they're blind to truth. But this is for your assurance. This is for your building up of your faith. That this is absolutely incredible. That here were these stubborn, rebellious people that God sent off into exile. And you would have probably left them there because they deserved it. But because he's going to get glory out of all of this, even their sin, he sends them to exile. And before he even sends them, says, I'm going to bring you back. And he says who he's going to use to bring them back. And he names the guy and he brings them back into the land. And now you have the reference back here to Ezra in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. How did he get king of Persia? How did he become? God did it. God raised him up. God had him born just at the right time. Now, how did Cyrus know this? Interesting question. How did he know the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and he has appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Jerusalem, which is in Judah? How did he know that? Who would have told him? He's a pagan. He doesn't have the Bible, or does he? Well, it is most likely and almost certain that it was Daniel who gave him Isaiah's scroll. Daniel 10:1 tells us that Daniel was around until at least the third year of King Cyrus's reign, probably a little longer than that. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus, who had access to many historical records long since lost, states in his Antiquities, quote, that when Cyrus read this, that is Isaiah's prophecies, and admired the divine power, it's interesting, even a pagan can recognize God and his hand in things, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. An earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. What was that earnest desire and ambition? None other than what Ezra says, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. I get excited when I read stuff like that. That this book is so incredibly unique and glorious because of these gems that it has of how God, before anything happens, he says this is what's going to happen, and then you see it happening and it's all fulfilled as we look back upon it. Now let me draw some brief parallel to the Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries. The Reformation of church history that was set in motion by Martin Luther, that we're celebrating the 500th year of this year, was also driven by the sufficiency and supremacy of God's Word as the final authority in matters of faith and life and godliness. There was a recovery of the Word of God. In fact, one writer on the Reformation said this about the role Scripture played. He said, the doctrine of Scripture was central to the Reformation, hence their sola scriptura. The Bible had become obscured in medieval Roman Catholicism, medieval times, 13th, 14th, 12th, 13th, 14th centuries, also called the Dark Ages. After centuries of the elevation of tradition and the papal office as the church's surest guide, there's your movements, there's your trends. It started back way early. That tradition and the papal authority became more and more prominent in the church. After centuries of the elevation of tradition and the papal office as the church's surest guide, through his own reading of the Bible before 1516, and then through his reading of the Greek text, that Greek text that was composed by Erasmus, probably, Luther was led away from the traditions that obscured the gospel and rediscovered the heart of the gospel itself. In fact, it was a year later, in 1517, that he posted his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg that started the whole Reformation. To continue, he says, the church had departed from the sure foundation of God's word. Like the rediscovery of the law in Old Testament times by Ezra, that's interesting, the return to Scripture by the Reformers resulted in a true revival and a true and lasting reform of the church. Now here's that author's takeaway from what he just said. He says, Scripture alone is the church's sure and certain guide, and the church will lose its way when it drifts from this sure foundation. End quote. And as I said last week, that too is our takeaway lesson. Scripture alone is Fellowship Bible Church's sure and certain guide, and FBC, all of us, will lose our way if we drift from this sure foundation. And there are sure enough influences in our culture and in our environment that's trying to get us off from this sure foundation. We see it so much, not only in our culture, because I don't expect anything else from the world. Jesus said the world's going to hate you. And if the world doesn't hate you, then there's probably something wrong. I don't expect the world to be friendly to this book, but the problem is in the church you have a shift off of the sure foundation upon this Bible to whatever random spirit of the age that's out there. It is no longer, thus saith the Lord. That is the authority for a lot of people who name the name of Christ. But it better be FBC's authority and foundation, or this church will cease to be a church. It will cease to be the temple of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. All right, finally, let me briefly address the third characteristic of the Reformation, or the reformation of the nation of Israel and its parallels in church history, and that it was people-led. It was God-ordained, God-decreed, word-driven, people-led. And we'll deal with this more in detail next Sunday, God willing. In the first seven chapters of Ezra, we see God raising up key people, primarily men. I'm not making too big of a deal about it, but primarily men, to carry out the fulfillment of his decree and promise to rebuild Jerusalem and repopulate the land. Simply stated, God used kings and priests and Levites and prophets to accomplish his plan according to his promise. The first person mentioned in Ezra was the pagan Cyrus, king of Persia. His edict went out in a broad invitation to whoever there is among you of all his people. Chapter 1, verse 3. 1:5 tells us that the heads of households and the priests and the Levites rose up. Even those who remained in Babylon encouraged those who returned. Verse 6. They did so in tangible financial ways. These people were so important to this return to Zion that their names are recorded in chapter 2 in some detail. Zerubbabel and Jeshua were key men in this rebuilding movement, along with the prophets of God who supported them. And we see in chapter 6 that those prophets were Haggai and Zechariah. We see the same thing when Ezra finally comes on the scene in chapter 7, verses 27 to 28. Ezra was a key figure in Israel's reformation, and he gathered to him other leading men from Israel to go with him. Then, of course, Nehemiah would come along some years later and would be another key figure in the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. So this movement, this reformation of the nation, was people-led. God used people to accomplish his work. And Martin Luther may have been the Ezra of his day that God raised up to reform the church. But there were other key men who preceded Luther, just like there were key men who preceded Ezra, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, some of these others. There were key men who preceded Luther and paved the way for his arrival and for his reformation. I'm referring to men such as Savonarola, John Huss, John Wycliffe, and even Erasmus the Humanist. I think it probably could be A case could be made that John Calvin certainly was a Nehemiah who came after Martin Luther. But God used all these people in profound ways because he works through people. And God works through you too. That's going to be my point next week when we talk about the people and what they did and how they did the work. But let me conclude by saying I certainly hope that the only thing we learn from the history recorded in the Bible or church history is not that we don't learn from history. I do believe that if we don't learn from what's gone before us, we will repeat it. Or worse, we will suffer for it, and our children and grandchildren will suffer for it. And thank God that Jesus Christ is Lord of all history, because all history is His story. And thank God that we get to be a part of His story. So let us live it together boldly and confidently and joyfully in our generation. And we're going to conclude by singing Isaiah 51:11.